Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. And you listening online, good morning to you also. And if you have your Bibles, we are in the gospel according to Luke chapter 22. We will take verses 54 through 62. Beginning at verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Well, if I was going to give a title to this section, and I have, it would be Unraveled. The faith of this great man of God was being unraveled right before his eyes, right in the presence of all of glory. They were watching this happen, and he was powerless to do anything about it, it seems. And it speaks to us to this very day. There's something here for each and every one of us. This beloved disciple, under pressure, unable to hold it together. And that's what pressure does. Nothing stays the same when you put pressure on it. Things contract. Sometimes they expand. And we'll find out when it's our turn, and oftentimes it will be our turn. And Satan is going to have a field day with this man before it's all over, but he will prevail, not Satan, the man. And so beneath his tragic unraveling, still Jesus loved him. This was a beloved man of the Christ, a dearly beloved man. Not to say that in such a way that Christ loved Peter more than you or me. But Christ loves us as much as he loved Peter. And so this is a lesson for us in humility, yeah, because Peter started off with this boast, "I'm not going to forsake you, I'll be there to the end." And it is a lesson on not having our faith unravel when pressed. And so we look now at verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. What a relief they must have felt to have this Jesus cuffed, to have him arrested. With this arrest, they actually thought that they had stopped his work. It is a miscalculation hell has made over the centuries, and that's important because you need to know hell is not omnipotent or omniscient. It's not all-powerful. It's not all-knowing. It doesn't get it all right about you. It certainly doesn't get it right about God. The Antichrist of the world feel empowered whenever they are acting against Christ or his people. They feel a sense of power. And it is a temporary power oftentimes, but it is not the whole story. And to this day, whenever his people are abused, those who hate the Christ and his people, they suppose it means that Christ is not true. You see, we have the upper hand over you, therefore this Jesus whom you preach is powerless and is not what you say or who he says, who you say he is. Theodore Beza, one of the reformers, said this: "It is truly the lot of the Church of God, for which I speak, to endure blows and not to strike them. But may it please you to remember that It is an anvil which has worn out many hammers. You can beat away on the church. She's still going to be there, but the hammers will all be broken in time. And this is, of course, the prophetic word from the book of Revelation, which is the program of God. I'm very interested in the program of God, am I? Because God is interested in it. That's why. And where do I see myself in relation to what God has said? So the common and gross miscalculations. You know, some believers make a common and gross miscalculation. They suppose that obedience to Christ is a mere philosophy. It's just a good idea. It is an option. That is a gross miscalculation. It is a commandment. It is every bit real, and we are accountable to it. And we will stand at the bema seat of Christ and give an account. You say, you're spooking me a little bit. Well, you should be. We all should be a little spooked by this. Because we know what God wants from us, and we want to deliver it. But we're stuck in this body of sin, and there the fight is. And thank you, Lord, that grace abounds where sin has its field day. In the end, the grace of the Lord will win. This is our message. This is the good news. The bad news is we're sinners. The good news is we have a Savior. Well, sinners, they too make a common gross miscalculation. They suppose that the wrath of the Lamb is a fable, that it's not going to happen. It's nothing to be concerned about. There is nothing in the human experience more horrific than to suffer the wrath of Jesus Christ. And so Revelation 6, verse 17, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Well, none in opposition to him, only those, of course, covered by the blood. And so what we're talking about is they arrested Jesus, and they thought they had him. And this mistake still goes on to this day. People arrest him in their heads. They think they've stopped the conviction that he brings. The cross or the consequence. That's the word of the scripture to the sinner. And so it says it's that they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. Luke doesn't specify this was the house of Annas and then it would be Caiaphas. He lumps it together. Now, likely, the two of them had their apartments on the temple ground, close to each other, sharing the same courtyard where these events are unfolding. A large enough area for the people to meet and conduct business and pass through the temple precincts, and also to allow the traffic to move into big gathering halls where they will put Christ on trial with the Sanhedrin, first with the committee and then the Sanhedrin itself. And it says, they led him, brought him into the high priest's house, as I just read. John writes this, they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. So already we have this nepotism taking place, the high levels of the religious government in Israel. Annas was really the high priest of the people, the popular one. Caiaphas, Rome put him in that position, and he had the authority of Rome behind him, but he was, the son-in-law of Annas, and so they were in cahoots together. And our Lord would suffer three trials because of these two men this night, as I mentioned, first before Annas, and then Caiaphas, and a committee of the Sanhedrin, and then finally the whole Sanhedrin at dawn would pronounce their judgment upon the Son of God. But Peter followed at a distance, it says at the bottom of verse 54. The majority of commentators that I highly respect call Peter a coward. Respectfully, I vehemently disagree with that view. I find nothing cowardly in this man at all. Confused, messed up, but not cowardly. Let me explain some of this. First off, it was not a sense of responsibility or bravery or fear that led him there. It was not duty or curiosity. It was love. Peter loved Jesus Christ back. Not as much, could not do that, but he loved him as much as he could, and that was quite a bit, and that's why he's still there. still following. It is the wrong kind of following, yet still he is there. And the entire time that Peter followed Jesus, hell was worried. Never did hell relax so long as this man followed the Christ. Even while he was fumbling through his denial, hell shook with fear, because they know. They know what it means when a follower of Jesus Christ feels devastated, confused, perplexed, as though they took a nuclear hit, and yet they're still following Christ. And hell knew that so long as Peter hung in there, even by a thread, that their goal to separate, finally, Peter from Jesus was in jeopardy. And they failed in the end. And Jesus talked about this in earlier verses of this chapter. Satan has asked for you to sift you, to mess with your head, to fool around with your allegiances. But I've prayed for you. He does this to this day, and it is very disappointing at how little loyalty exists in the church and in Christians. Very small. Oh, it's there when there's everything, you're agreeing with them, everything's going fine. That's not loyalty. Loyalty comes to the surface when pressure is put on something. Something you don't like. Something that's not comfortable. Something that is less than ideal. But you're still standing. And yet they flee, Christians. We flee like rabbits. When I drive home, oftentimes I see those little rabbits scurrying around. And unfortunately, many in the church are just like that. Oh, I don't like the color of this. I don't like that. And off they run. It has to be said. How else are you going to learn to stand strong in the face of petty things if someone doesn't point it out under the anointing? Not being said to beat the flock. It's being said to arm the flock against being beaten. Now, verse 55, and when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. So here is that courtyard that I mentioned earlier. He's confused, and that's putting it mildly. He's devastated. He doesn't know what to do. All that he has thrown at this has not only failed, it has been rebuked by his Lord. He's seeking warmth by the enemy's fire. Not a place to be if you're going to lose your confession. That's what he's doing. He's getting warm by the fire. Those chilly nights in Israel during the month of April, May. And Peter sat among them. Had he been a coward, he would not have been there. He would have been any place else in the night hiding. But there he is. And rather than hiding, he's there in plain sight. With the exception of John, the other disciples, they were nowhere to be found, but they weren't cowards either. Again, they took a devastating hit and they didn't know what to do. Was there fear? Yeah, there was fear, but not enough to make them cower as we would think of a coward. Thomas said this sometime earlier. Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also that we may die with him." This was at the time when Lazarus was sick and Jesus was going to see him. And Bethany, right outside of Jerusalem, and then one of the disciples protested, "Lord, they seek to kill you." And he was going anyway. And that's when Thomas said, "Let us go with him and we'll die with him." These men were not cowards. And I resent that interpretation, even though, again, said by many who I admire and learn so much from and continue to learn from, but there's my position, you can have yours, but I encourage you to be right and side with me. Verse 56, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." Well, the intent made it clear this was no casual accusation. They were sure of themselves. John writes, Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of the man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. That's how John worded it. Verse 57, but he denied, saying, woman, I do not know him. Now's your chance, Peter. Now is your chance. Now is your chance to tell them all about your mother-in-law being healed by Christ. Now is your chance to tell about that little lad with that lunchbox and the multitudes that were fed from it. Now is your chance to say, you know, just about an hour ago, I hacked off a man's ear and he put it back on. Now is his chance to say, let me tell you what this Jesus is really like. Do you see yourself in this picture? Well, you're supposed to, and so am I. What do you say to someone who you know does not know the Christ, and you have dialogue with them and there's opportunity? First thing you say is to the Lord, Lord, what do I say? Open the door, make it clear for me. And if you hear the squeak of that door opening on its hinges, then say something that you know about Christ. You're a witness. You say what you have seen, what you know, what you've experienced. Not somebody else, you. That's what a witness is. A witness does not come up and say, let me tell you what the other guy saw. We speak about what we know to be true. And so here he has a chance to give the world what it did not have before he got there. That's us. The world has plenty of fake philosophers and pseudo-counselors and all the other stuff that's out there. They are decoys, they are counterfeits when it comes to human behavior, and then one day standing before Christ, they have no message. We have it. And you either keep it bottled up when Jesus says, uncork it, or you let it flow. And this is denial number one, prophesied by Christ that there would be three of them. Verse 58, and after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. It's getting intense. The vice is squeezing him harder. And things contract when they are put under pressure as a rule of physics. You ball up a piece of paper, it contracts under the pressure. But sometimes it expands before our eyes too. Smack the water and you see the water expand and the waves ripple. And we're going to find out if his faith is going to contract or expand. I want to know because I'm put under pressure. And without Christ, my faith contracts, it shrinks, it gets smaller. I'm dependent upon him. So I want to learn how to do this. I want to learn everything I can learn about Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ and me. And I will learn it from the Scripture. And here his faith is unraveling. He had it just a little while ago. It was so intact, was it not? All these are going to forsake you, not me. You are the Christ, Son of the living God. And yet, he can't find it. It's just not there. Had they not asked, he would never have realized how much of a man that he wanted to be, he was not. You know how painful that is? You're mediocre. You're just a so-so. You're not what you thought you could be. You bit off more life than you could chew. Others are greater than you. And this is all coming to the surface in this awful experience. Who would want to change places with Peter right now? At this moment in time, who would want to be in his place? He did not know the forces that would come against him, as you and I don't know. We don't know the forces. We know that they're out there. We intellectually can grasp that there are principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness and high places that we are no match for. If God does not opt to shield you from whatever it is you're going through, then he has opted to stay with you as you go through it. May we never forget that. Sometimes he shields us. I think often. I think mostly he shields us. From so much we don't even see it. We just enjoy the day. How many arrows has he blocked? As it was said to Joseph, the archers have sorely sought you. They have wanted you. The assassins, the snipers have aimed at you. But you prevailed over them. And so Peter's defense is the doppelganger defense. Oh, you didn't see me, somebody looks like me. Wasn't me. Now, there were several bystanders questioning him at once as they were getting warm. Yeah, you were him. They were all ringing in. We have the writers of the account singling it down, narrowing it down to servant girls and men. But he was being ganged up on. And that's my point. Have you been ganged up on? Of course you have. Sometimes life just gangs up on us. Oh, now what? What's next? Don't ask that question. Just be ready as best you can. Verse 59, then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. They're not letting this go. You've been there. Somebody will not let you off the hook. They keep pushing the issue. And they're sure. They're not asking Peter. Now, you can say whatever you want, Peter. You were there. They're calling him a liar. Here he is, a follower of Christ, and the world is calling him. You know, there are morals that Christians want a pass on, and the world shakes their head at them and says, doesn't your Bible preach against that? I know, because they then come here and they insist that they get a pass. When we don't give it to them, they get such a huff at us. We're so mean. We're so unloving. We're legalists. We're lawless. You know, we're this, we're that. We're everything but obedient. And if they were to go to the workplace and say, let me tell you, I went to my church and I said, you people need to start allowing me to sin. How else am I ever going to get better? I mean, blatant sin is what I'm talking about. And the world would say, well, that would make you a hypocrite. This is crazy. But this is what is going on here, is it not? The world can see that a follower of Jesus Christ is lying to them multiple times. How many witnesses does it take to seal the case according to Jewish law? Two. Here you have a bunch. Mark, getting his information more than likely from Peter, and that's significant. We'll bookmark that for later in the story. Mark interviewing Peter about these experiences, Mark being there for some of them. Mark was probably awakened in the night when the disciples left the upper room. They were singing a hymn. He was a lad at the time. He somehow ends up at the arrest and they take his garment. The scripture doesn't come out and explicitly state it that way, but as you narrow down the facts, you by process of elimination, that's who you're left with. Because it makes no sense otherwise for him to insert these things in his, what we call the gospel according to Mark. It doesn't mean Mark's version of the gospel. There's only one version of the gospel. But there are four stories about how it unfolded. And that's how we get the four gospel writers. And they are in agreement with each other. And they do not parrot each other. They do not say, well, Mark said it this way. I'm going to say it that way. Well, Mark writes about this moment, having asked Peter or witnessed it, or maybe John, however he got his information, he says, but he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by Peter again, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it. That's big. In other words, you're lying to us, you're playing us for fools, as though we can't figure this out. We know Galileans follow Christ. No self-respecting Jerusalemite would follow him. But you Galileans, you love him. Maybe your speech has betrayed you. Maybe you've gone to the workplace. I'm a Christian. Day one. Day 14, you're hiding. Because you don't want anyone to see what you're doing. Or you don't want the pressure that they might bring upon you for being different from them. or you do not want, whatever it is. All of a sudden now you're hiding your testimony. Cover up. Again, we talked about this in Zephaniah. The wicked have no shame. The wicked do their wickedness and they boast about it. They try to convert others. You know, the perverted converted. The righteous, on the other hand, seem very ashamed. They've got the good news, the truth of God, the eternal truth. They don't want to share it. They want to hide it. Now, there are times where we are supposed to keep our mouth shut. No door is open. But again, when the Lord says, release the hounds of heaven on the conscience of those listening, and then we are not to bottle it up. Should it be any other way? Should how else would people get saved if the church just said, you know what? You know, there's a group, the hyper Calvinists, you know, they just have so much energy to keep on bouncing around. And that's not why they're hyper Calvinists, but I never thought of it that way till now, and I'm really enjoying it. Hold it a minute. Okay. Hyper-Calvinist, hyper. Oh, so they, you know, they believe that God saves people before, you know, he just already chose before the foundations began who's going to be saved and who's not. So don't even preach the gospel because God's already chosen who's saved and you just need to stay out of it. That's like, ooh, that's kooky. Something fell on their heads and they've never been the same. Well, anyway, verse 60. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. We know from John's gospel that this third man that rings in is a relative of Malchus, the man whose ear Peter had cut off. You see the pressure intensified. Now, Peter may not know that. Maybe he does. But we know it, and that's what matters. God's preserved that part of the lesson for us. And Peter is cornered. No one likes to be cornered. And so they call him a follower of Christ. And he literally was following Christ. But said he was not. Any believers do that? I'm a Christian. Oh, you follow Christ. No. How does that work out? He wasn't ready for whatever might or might not happen if he said, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. He wasn't in that state of mind. He wasn't there in his faith. His faith was unraveled by this point. So you and I, we're out in the world and someone accuses us of being a follower of Jesus Christ. And we react with embarrassment or shame or apology. We should not. The next thing they should hear is the sword of the word coming from its sheath. I am a child of the living Lord who died on a cross for a sinner such as me and one such as you. He is alive, he is here, he is risen, he is coming again. And you will, like it or not, bow before him, stand before him, and be judged by him. And I offer you a chance out of an irreversible sentence to hell, or you can refuse it. That's our testimony. And then we can say, I have preached this message and I approve of it. And you do with it what you like. That essentially is it. Now, maybe not those tones, of course. You know, you do it with your personality. But there are times when the gospel has to be delivered. Years ago, I remember someone interfering with my sharing the faith with someone at work. And I said to the one interfering, I said, you know, if you never repent, you will never, ever forget me through all eternity. He never said another word after that. He's an older man. He's since died, and I don't know where he is. But maybe that rattled his cage enough to stop interfering. You know, Paul did that to Elymas. Elymas was going around trying to undo what Paul was preaching, and what happened to him? He was smitten blind for a little while. And so Peter reinforces his denials with, well, we can't say profanity as we know it. The curse words that he used were not the profane words that we know today. What they were oaths.
God judge me, and God, you know, if I be lying, you know, curses upon me. You know, there's serious stuff, worse than just profane, obscene language. Peter, disciple of Christ, completely unraveled. And we watch this and we say, Lord, may I never forget these lessons. And when it is my turn to stand up and say I am following you, may I do it and not resort to the language of an unbeliever. Matthew 26, verse 72. But again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. I swear to you, I swear before God, I do not know Jesus Christ. How intense is that? Now, according also to Matthew, Peter could not say the name Jesus. I do not know him. I do not know him. I do not know the man. He could not say, I do not know Jesus Christ. He could not pronounce the name at this point. And so this is denial number three. The prophecy of Jesus Christ is now fulfilled concerning this denial. Verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter warmed himself as he warmed himself by the fire of the enemy, you could say, those who are siding with the prosecutors of Christ. What was his last sight of Jesus Christ? What is the last thing Peter saw as he warmed himself by the enemy's fire with an unraveled testimony? He saw the Christ before the cross, hands bound, surrounded by enemies, all alone. That's what he saw. Singular. A singular individual. The creator of the universe. The one that walked on water, raised Lazarus from the dead, loved him with a sweetness that was unmatched. He saw him, hands bound, surrounded by enemies, all alone. Paul had a similar experience, not as intense. But if you've ever had people gang up on you often, if you've had people betray you, people who you thought were with you, if you've tried to do things, we were singing a song, Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. It used to be a song of mine before when God was first calling me into ministry. It took years to make it happen. Now it's almost, you know, Lord, you could pass me by a few times. Call on somebody else. There's plenty of them out there. I could use a little rest here. You serve the Lord the right way, you will get to that place. And Christians will push you there, not unbelievers. Unbelievers push us closer to the Lord. Christians pulling stunts. Hey, watch this. Paul wrote to Timothy about this, trying to teach him these things. At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. The thing about it is when you're weary of the work, you must never be weary of loving those whom you're called to work amongst. No matter what they do to you, you must love. You have no other defense. If that defense is not in place, you are without a shield. You must say, Lord, help me love them. Because I don't like them, I don't love them, I don't want them, is the voice of the flesh. And if you give in to the voice of the flesh, the spirit will be incarcerated. And you do not want that, because that's where Peter is this night. He is unraveled. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord. That look of Jesus, however wonderful it might have been, we'll get to that look in a moment. Whatever, when I mean wonderful, I don't mean necessarily, oh, that's joyful. I mean wonder in the sense of majestic, out of this world. We'll get to it again. Whatever that look would have been wasted. G. Campbell Morgan is the one that really pointed this out in his gospel according to Luke. He says, would have been wasted if at that moment Simon had not been looking his way. He just happened to be warming himself by the fire. They're in the courtyard. They're bringing Jesus out from one place to another place, and they make eye-to-eye contact. That look of Jesus would have been wasted if Peter was not looking in that direction, but he was, and he was there. And he saw the Lord look at him eye-to-eye. It says here in verse 61, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." He remembered the prophecy at this point. He didn't remember it leading up to this point. But it was not enough that the prophecy be fulfilled. It was not enough that the rooster crowed at the right time according to the prophecy. That rooster's crow was unable, the prophecy being fulfilled was unable to reach the heart of Peter. Not by itself. It was part of it. But there needed to be conviction of his sin in his heart that matched the sin that he committed. And only the look of Christ could do that. Only the look of Christ could lead a soul to salvation. That is what the born again say. Listen, you can say what you want. I know who is in my heart. I know who I have seen, and I know who I believe. The look, the voice. The voice of my sheep know my voice. Some of you at conversion, you heard the voice of the Lord. I love you. I want you. You are forgiven. Come. You never let it go. You can put all the facts. You can stack up all the Bible facts. That's not what converted you. It is the touch of the Lord. That's why Jesus said you must be born from above. We translate it born again. But in the Greek it is a noethen. It means to be born from above. To be touched by God. It is a second birth. There's a birth of the flesh. There's a birth of the spirit. And these two are going to fight it out all the way to death. Till death do you part. How he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Now back to this look that I mentioned earlier, Mark. Try as good men have tried to explain or to identify that look of Christ, they can't. I don't think Peter could. I don't think Peter could. I know he couldn't because he makes no effort to. When Mark interviewed him for the gospel according to Mark, he doesn't say, "And the look was this." He had every chance. He probably asked Peter, "What was the look?" Peter said, "I don't know what to tell you. I can just tell you it cut through me. It wasn't anger. It was not hate or disappointment. It was something that no one's ever seen before except those who've been convicted directly by the Christ." And so decades later, Peter still could not give it a description. And so he just simply says, "But I know about my master." Let's all remember this, because I know this about my Lord Jesus Christ. He will always reach for love before he reaches for ammo. He will always do that with you, no matter what you're going through. Maybe you're in a marriage and you're struggling and you feel you can't take any more, that Christ is not listening to your prayers, or whatever sickness you're going through, or financial troubles, or whatever it is you're going through in life. Maybe you're struggling with some sin, you just can't beat this thing. Christ reaches for love before ammo. He's not going to make a crime scene out of every crime that you commit. Where sin abounded, grace did much more. Grace, if we could get God's people to just want to have grace towards their brother and sister when they're under pressure. You can have it when everything is fine. You're sipping on your pinkies up. You can have all the grace you want, but it doesn't really count until the bullets are flying. So the other one has hurt your feelings. If I said this at every sermon, if I said it every 10 minutes into every sermon, it wouldn't be enough. So I'm going to repeat it because it needs to be repeated. Your feelings, they're meaningful. They're important. But when those feelings get out of the fireplace and onto the curtains, you have got a fire out of control. Make sure you watch your feelings. They will destroy not only you, but those around you. But what do people do? I feel. Never mind what you feel. This is how I, you know, the person, I just had to get peace of my mind. Well, you just gave up all that you had left. How about keep some of that peace of your mind so we can have peace and not mind you being around us? You know, the kind people, the kind you wish weren't around you at the moment. So Peter went out and wept bitterly, hating himself for the thing he was and for the thing he was not at the same time. This is intense. This is tormenting to have both of these gang up on you. Not only did you have the mob around the fire, but you have you. He had hoped to be so much more for Jesus. And it unraveled right before his eyes. He loved the Christ more than anything, and still he swore that he didn't know him. He denied him. And oh, that look. Thank God for that look. Two natures Peter had, just like you, just like me. And Christ brings it out. He says, your name is Simon, but now you will be called Cephas. Peter. Petrus. Now you have another name, Peter. Since you're with me, you have an old name for your old nature, and you've got a new name for your new nature. Name is nature in Scripture. Our fallen nature, again, we're born with it. You are born in iniquity. Every baby born is born in sin, except Jesus Christ. He is the exception. Adam was not born. Eve was not born. But yet they had no sin in the beginning. But as intelligent and moral beings, they had free will and they blew it. As you or I would have done, put in that Garden of Eden, faced with the same situation. Our spiritual nature, we are born again with. That's what we mean by born again, born from above. This comes from God. Never are the two at peace with each other. Never, ever, ever, not for one moment. And when the flesh makes you think that you're at peace, that it's at peace with your spirit, it is setting you up. Well, let's review some of Peter's life in the faith. Faith had Peter walk on the water, but the flesh had him begin to sink. Faith had him say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But the flesh had him say what Satan wanted him to say. Be it far from you to go to the cross. Interesting. A believer became the mouthpiece of Satan. Can you become a mouthpiece for Satan as a Christian? I'm not talking about demon-possessed. Christians can't be demon-possessed, but can Satan begin to speak through you? He sure can. Christians can say the most hateful, hurtful things and then go to church and sing songs of praise and not even think twice about the damage they did. Faith had promised its loyalty from the mouth of Peter, but the flesh made him stand, failed to make him stand. The flesh caused him to flee at the point of arrest. Faith had him in the Garden of Gethsemane with the Lord and his disciples, but the flesh had him sleep. The spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. Faith has him zealous in the cause of Christ, but the flesh had him strike the ear of Malchus. You see yourselves? I see me in this. I mean, I see me pointing out Peter's mistakes. I don't see me doing anything wrong, not me. I love Jesus too much to ever make a mistake. I'm too sincere in my faith to fail. I've already prayed. Oh, I love that one. But I prayed about it. Well, what do you think that is? He prayed to rubber stamp him through. There's a life still to be lived out. And so finally, faith had him follow Christ, but the flesh had him deny him. Shouldn't we be facing these things as believers? Shouldn't we not be facing these things? Well, let's just cover this up and let's turn to John 3:16. Oh, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and just preach sermons like that. But don't you dare dig up the things that I have to struggle with. Well, how else are you going to prevail? We're almost done. I mentioned that Satan had a field day with Peter For the next 3 days, he did. Probably went something like this. You told James and John that you would be stronger. You are not. You told Christ that you'd never run from being with him. You did. You finished, Peter. And if Jesus ever gets off the hook that night, think before the crucifixion, he's never going to forgive you and let you back in. You're done. You're toast. Oh, wait. Then they killed the Christ. What was that last look he had of him coming back into his mind for the next 3 days? Flashbacks, evil flashbacks. And then finally, here it comes, a line that you just, Peter, you need to kill yourself. It worked with Judas, did it not? It's worked with others through the age. Don't, that's the voice of the devil. God would never say such a thing. It is always Satan saying such things. God is not an escape artist. He's a mighty warrior on behalf of his people, but he does it his way, and he's told us how he does it, and there are various ways that he does it. But that ain't the end of the story for Peter. Jesus said, I have prayed for you, and you will return. I have prayed for you, and after you have returned, which is tantamount to saying you will return, that your faith would not fail. He might have been praying for him at that moment, knowing the Lord he was. And so I close with these words. If God opts to not protect you from an attack, he will protect you and be with you through the attack, but it is an attack nonetheless. When Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, he is still going to leave you working. It is still, he says, take my yoke, my burden. He's still going to keep you yoked. He's still going to keep you working. Get used to it. It's okay. You will survive and you will do well if you accept what the Lord is doing and what he says. The greatest story ever told. The greatest story ever told. Jesus is my advocate at the throne of glory and on the throne of God. The greatest story ever told. Personally, he is my protector. And that is the story of this unraveled man that Jesus put him back together. Let's pray. Our Father, what makes these true stories so powerful is that you are the author and finisher of it all. You give men opportunity, and many throw it away, and others grab hold of it and never let it go. You're here this morning, and you've never given your life to Christ. You're not right with God. And God gives you an opportunity. As you've been sitting and listening, he's been speaking to you through his scripture, and you know it. And you're either going to close your heart or open it to him. It's up to you. And so if you're here this morning and you've not opened your heart to Christ, you have an opportunity right now. If you make this prayer in earnest, if you say, Lord Jesus, I confess I am a sinner. I have broken your law. I am accountable to your law. And I ask you to forgive me by the blood of Christ, who died for me. No one else could die for me and take away my sin at the same time. And rise again to prove his authority. So I come to you, there's nowhere else to go, and I give my life to you this morning, right here, right now. Now, Father, if any have made this prayer, may they act upon it, may they make their confession known when given an opportunity at the end of the service with one of the pastors. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.